According to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures this evening. Turn in the Scriptures to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1. We get our introduction to the book of Judges this evening. On your study guide, we're on page 4. Do we have study guides? There's some extras. There's one right there. Do you have one, Brian?
I got it.
There's one right there. There we go. All right. Judges chapter 1. Hard to imagine that we're through with Joshua already. We tackled Joshua in 8 sessions, and now we're ready for Judges. We're going to tackle the first 8 chapters this evening, and then we'll leave for Thursday night. We'll leave chapters 9 through 15. All right, Judges chapter 1. Preparation for our study of the Word of God. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace, and we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that we have as we live our lives according to your word, for the glory of Jesus Christ, under the filling and power of God the Holy Spirit, and for your good pleasure. We pray that you would be well pleased with us tonight as we study your word. Pray for anyone else that may still yet be traveling in this weather, and we ask that you would keep them safely on the road and bring them here and bring them home safely tonight. And we just rejoice in, again, how faithful you are day by day and moment by moment. We ask for your blessing upon our time of study, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see and hear and understand the truth of your word. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Judges chapter 1. As we saw on Sunday evening with the close of the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, Joshua is an old man, and Joshua dies, goes to be with the Lord, and it's passed off to the next generation, and it does not take long. In fact, with a passing generation, it can degenerate very quickly because each generation must be accountable. Regardless of whether they were raised right or they were raised wrong, or they had advantages from their youth or they had disadvantages from their youth, regardless of how that all played itself out, each generation is accountable for the decisions that they come to. And this is what we observe here in the book of Judges. On your study guide on page 4, you'll notice a couple of charts that we've been including in here, including the outline of the book according to the through the Bible by Wilkinson that we've been quoting from, breaking down the book into 3 parts: deterioration, deliverance, and depravity. And it doesn't take long for them to deteriorate. And it's the first 3 chapters, really the first 2 chapters of the book. They deteriorate into idol worship. Then the cycle of deliverance in chapters 3 through 16, as time and time and time again, God proves himself faithful by sending all of these judges. And then the last part of the chapter, the part that we don't get to until the week 13 study guide, is chapter 17 and following, the depravity, the great evil that happened. Some of the saddest stories of all the scripture happen here in the book of Judges in those last 7 chapters, or 4 chapters, in chapter 17 and following. All right? Judges is the book of faithlessness and faithfulness. In other words, faithfulness on man's part and yet faithfulness on God's part. Time and again, the children of Israel will play the harlot with false gods and provoke the Lord to wrath. Israel will demonstrate repeated faithlessness in their pursuit of selfish pleasures. Time and again, the Lord will afflict them with national divine discipline until they cry out for deliverance. Time and again, the Lord will faithfully send them a judge to deliver Israel from their affliction and set them on the right path. I hope, starting with this evening and on throughout this week and next, to instill upon you exactly what a judge truly is. We have an idea of a judge because of our modern vocabulary as someone in a black robe sitting on a bench making decisions when lawyers come and argue in front of them. We don't want to think of a judge strictly in a judicial sense. The judges of the Old Testament had executive authority. They had judicial authority. But they were more than simply judges as we think of them today because of the executive power they did have. They presided over legislative bodies in some cases. Samuel certainly did. And so the term judge encompasses more than just simply the judicial branches. We're accustomed to breaking it down. Remember that this division of powers between legislative, executive, and judicial is rather modern in its concept. And in the ancient world, many of these issues overlapped. The author of Judges is unknown. Although the almost unanimous tradition for authorship is the prophet Samuel, and I accept that. It does make sense. It fits the time frame for the book, and he is the best candidate. But strictly speaking, we don't know. The title of the book is Shofatim, which is translated Judges, Rulers, Deliverers, or Saviors. As I mentioned, the actual concept of judgeship includes more than just judicial function. The Septuagint uses the Greek equivalent kritai. And so you have the notes there. All right, you also have 16 chapter titles there that you can look at in the top right corner, the box there, 16 chapter titles. Each one gives you a little thumbnail sketch, a little idea of what chapter is all about. And as you think your way through it, as you meditate your way through it, you ought to be able to just on your own, even without a Bible in hand, think your way through the Scriptures and meditate your way through it and consider what happens in each particular chapter. And those chapter titles will help you. All right, so let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. We have cooperation among the tribes here. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonibezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now that sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? And yet they evidently did so under the leading of the Lord because of what Adonibezek had in his past. Verse 7, Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. See, he recognized his divine discipline even as a pagan, godless king. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. All right, I'm going to stop the reading there. We'll get our bearings here in the study guide on page 4. We're going to struggle a little bit because we are accustomed to sequential writings. We're accustomed to things being placed in order. We like things to be placed in order. And we are English speakers and English thinkers, and we have a language that is organized along the lines of time. In other words, we have a present tense and a past tense and a future tense. That is all alien to the Hebrew language, which has no present tense, past tense, or future tense. Likewise, the issues of sequence are not always clear in the Hebrew writings. Particularly since on Sunday we spent so much time in the book of Joshua, and there was so much overlap time-wise between Joshua and Judges. So let's take a look at it. You see in your study guide under point 1, chapter 1 is a difficult chapter to use for placing the book of Judges in context with the book of Joshua. You know, we look at it and say, well, it comes right after the book of Joshua. It must come right after the book of Joshua in its sequence too, right? Isn't that natural? Well, it's natural. Judges 1, verses 1 and 2 would appear to place the book of Judges after Joshua 24, verses 29 and 30. However, we have the death of Joshua, which is also recorded in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And that passage also appears to be a good introduction to the book. In fact, it appears to be a better introduction to the book of Judges. So just peek over to chapter 2 and you'll see what I'm talking about. When you glance over to chapter 2, you got Joshua here all of a sudden. In verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. So we got the death of Joshua in chapter 2. So we have an introduction in Judges 1, verses 1 and 2, but we also have an introduction in Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Therefore, under point 2, the material from Judges 1, 3 through chapter 2, verse 5, forms a general prologue to the book of Judges. giving the transition from national conquest under Joshua to tribal conquest. And we talked about that some on Sunday when we were breaking down for you the conquest of the book of Joshua, chapter 10, that details with the conquest of Hebron and Debir from the standpoint of Joshua. Chapter 11, which centers on the conquest of Hebron and Debir from the standpoint of Caleb. Chapter 14 and chapter 15 of Joshua, which also deal with the conquest of Hebron and Debir, this time from the standpoint of the tribe of Judah. So in the book of Judges, you got chapters 10, 11, 14, and 15 that all overlap time-wise, just from different perspectives. Joshua's perspective, Caleb's perspective, and the tribe of Judah's perspective. Now here in the book of Judges, we have yet another perspective because we have yet another author. And this is, if Samuel is the author, and I accept that, but whoever the author of Judges is, this is his transition from the national conquest to the tribal conquest that he's describing here. So you have point three. Judah would be the leading tribe in the era of tribal conquest following the death of Joshua. And they asked who was going to be first, and the Lord said, well, Judah's going to be first. Why? Because Judah's already doing the work. Judah was already stepping forward to conquer. Judah was already stepping forward to claim their inheritance. They weren't fooling around. Because they had the old man Caleb that was pushing them along and leading by example. 85-year-old man with a sword in his hand, leading by example, killing three giants of Hebron. So Judah was already doing the work. And the Lord honored that, blessed that, and said Judah will take the leadership here in the tribal conquest. Now during the national conquest, and the study guide here hopefully is going to help you to put these things in a time frame. Under point three, subpoint A, during the national conquest under Joshua, Judah played a leading role under Caleb. They already had a leading role. So that leading role is simply going to continue in the book of Judges once Joshua is no longer around. And you have 5 points of study here. They destroyed a 10,000-man army at Bezek, described in Judges 1, verses 4 through 7. They sacked Jerusalem, which we read a moment ago in Judges 1, verse 8. But neither they nor Benjamin were subsequently successful in destroying the Jebusite people. A reference we saw Sunday morning in Joshua 15:63 pointed that out, that Judah did not destroy the Jebusite people. Likewise, here in Judges 1, when you glance down to verse 21, it talks about Benjamin. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. And I like the way it's expressed, did not, rather than could not. Because could not expresses ability, and they had the ability. God was going before them in battle. The fact that they did not was not a lack of ability, it was a lack of faith to obtain the victories that the Lord had for them. So it says in Judges 1:21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Judges being written prior to the conquest there that David accomplishes that we'll read about later on. David, of course, captures Jerusalem and makes it his capital. And we will be seeing that coming up. So those are two aspects of the Judean conquest during the national conquest. Thirdly, they campaigned in the hill country and the Negev and in the western lowland. That's all described here in Judges 1:9, and yet we can relate it back to Joshua chapter 10 and verse 40. It's the same territory. It's the same battles that are being referred to here during the national conquest and the leading role that Judah had. Fourthly, they conquered Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, and they designated that land for Caleb. And you notice we can relate Judges 1:10, we can relate that back to Joshua 10, verses 36 and 37, and Joshua 15, verses 13 and 14. I'm not going to take the time this evening to go and look up all these verses. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, and much of this we already covered on Sunday. But I would encourage you to track these down yourself when you're doing your daily scripture reading, if you're doing them in the evening or whenever you're doing your daily reading. And you can see that obviously Joshua 10, Joshua 11, Joshua 15, along with Judges 1, much of this material overlaps. We don't have a problem with that. We just want to recognize it for what it is. Point 5, they conquered Kiriath Sefer, which is the older name for Debir, and designated Caleb's daughter Aksa for Othniel. In fact, this is how he won her hand. This was his victory in battle was taken in lieu of the bridal payment that he would otherwise have had to pay. And you relate Judges 1, verses 11 through 15, back to Joshua 10, verses 38 and 39, and Joshua 15, verses 15 through 19. So there again, you can look those up. I'll simply read here. I haven't read from Judges 1 yet, verses 11 through and following. Let me take a look at that, 11 through 15. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah as a wife." See, Caleb may be 85 years old, but he's got a daughter of marriageable age. He had strength beyond his years as the Lord blessed him. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And all that material is also covered two different places in the book of Joshua, chapter 10 and chapter 15. That's the national conquest. Now during the tribal conquest, point B, during the tribal conquest, Judah leads by example, because they're going to go up first, reading from Judges chapter 1 here. Judah leads by example and invites the Simeonites and Kenites to join with them in battle. We already saw the invitation to the Simeonites in verses 2 and 3 here of Judges 1. We see the Kenites in verses 16 and following. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Ararat, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah, which is devotion or destruction. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Places that are later going to be recaptured by the Philistines, but for now Judah has victory there. The Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And I don't like the way they put "could not" there. They did not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because the Lord is with them in every battle, which we studied from Joshua chapter 21. They gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Alright? I hope you're picking up on the fact that this is not as sequential as we want it to be, particularly when we relate it back to the book of Joshua. And that is simply our problem as sequential thinkers. Likewise, Benjamin, the sons of Benjamin, did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. That's verse 21. So, this is the tribal conquest. Judah sets the example, and they encourage Simeon to go with them. They encourage the Kenites to go with them. They encourage Benjamin here, who had a neighboring territory, and so forth. The other tribes were not nearly as successful as Judah in their tribal conquest. The rest of this chapter describes the failures of these tribes. That's why this chapter is called the Neither Did chapter. Because tribe by tribe by tribe, we find out that neither did they drive out the inhabitants of the land. So the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites in verse 21. The house of Joseph in verse 22, they went up against Bethel, which was formerly named Luz, and the information there. Verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So there's a whole string of failure on Manasseh's part. And they're not even the worst. Dan's the worst of all of these. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Verse 28, it's a fascinating contrast, because it says, when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. What happens on the other side of that? When Israel's not strong, how do those Canaanites react? Are they still forced labor? No, they have the upper hand now, and they put Israel to affliction. Ephraim, it says in verse 29, did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. I'm not sure if there were a bunch of old people there in Gezer or not. I think if you live in Gezer, you pretty much got to be a Gezer. But anyway, Zebulun, they fell short. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. Then Asher did not, in verse 31, did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko and the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So there's miserable failure on their part. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. Then Dan, Verse 34, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. See, not only did Dan fail to conquer much of their territory, they were actually driven out of their territory. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. See, just when you think you've staked out your little spot there. You know, I got to boot camp, and I got up the stairs as they were chasing us all up there into the barracks, and I got to the bunk. I thought, okay, I got my space, place here staked out. I'm ready. And then I look over, and there's this big monster of a guy that was about 6'6", 320 pounds. And he looked down at me, and he said, I'm taking the bottom bunk. I said, okay, you got it. I no longer had that space staked out. I said, okay, that's yours. I'll go ahead and take the top bunk. All right, just when you think you got it staked out. Dan thought they were going to go in and take their territory, but the Amorites said no. The Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heraz and Aijalon and Shealbim. And so we have failure here throughout the chapter. Is that the Lord's failure? No, it's Israel's failure for not obeying the Lord and not accomplishing the victories that the Lord had for them, which we studied from Joshua chapter 21 Sunday morning. Fascinating how they never lost a battle, and yet they had territory unconquered. They had territory unconquered. Since that first defeat at Ai, and then the follow-up at Ai part 2, they never lost a battle after that, and yet they had territory unconquered because they had battles that they did not engage. So that's the chapter. That's the story on chapter 1. Chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And we're going to learn about Bochim. Bochim's not a good place. It's got some bad memories here because the Lord's going to rebuke him. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? So there comes a stage when the Lord pronounces that their tribal conquests have been a failure. And this is the stage. This is the announcement. Their tribal conquests have been a failure. Verse 3, therefore also I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. He had told them ahead of time that if they fell short in this, it was going to be a problem down the road, and now here they are, and it's a problem down the road. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, a bunch of weepers. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. Alright, so they're told about their failure, they're told about the judgment, and the remaining Canaanites are going to be living there in the land as a snare. Then Joshua dies. Now, we read a little bit of this already, but I want you to see here, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. After Bochim, they're dismissed. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And there's where it comes down to. And it takes one generation is all it takes. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They served the Baals. I put some notes in here in your study guide on chapter 2. The consequence of Israel's repeated failures and their individual tribal conquest was a personal Bible class taught by the angel of the Lord rebuking them for their lack of obedience. And he just spelled it out. And that's, you know, I appreciate that about the Bible. It doesn't make excuses when people are falling short. It just describes it for what it is. And these things that were written in earlier times are written for our instruction that we should learn by them. The hinge event marking Israel's apostasy is the death of Joshua and the elders of the conquest. Keep in mind, they were under 20 at the first census. So the conquest, they're going to be 59 and under. And those are the elders among them. Only Caleb and Joshua are the only two that were over 20 at the first census. The Exodus generation died in the wilderness between 1445 and 1406 B.C. We talked a little bit in the introduction of Exodus about the dating of the Old Testament text, and I do accept the 15th century B.C. text. Some scholars prefer a later Exodus and so forth. I won't debate that, but just using these as a rough estimate anyway, this gives us a framework. The Exodus generation died in the wilderness. Only Caleb and Joshua survived. The wilderness generation was under 20 years of age or not yet born at the first census. They were born after 1465 BC, and their elders would be a maximum of 59 years old when they crossed the Jordan. Now, those too young to fight in the conquest, and you take the conquest over about a 7-year span from 1406 to 1399 BC, they can be thought of as the post-conquest generation. They may have been alive, but too young to fight because they were under 20, or maybe they weren't even born yet. So the post-conquest generation was born after 1419 BC. And this is the generation, the post-conquest generation becomes the generation who forsakes the Lord, as it's described here in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. See, when it comes right down to it, on a carnality basis, those other gods were sure a heck of a lot more fun, because the God of their fathers that brought them out of Egypt, he's got all those real, you know, real rough rules. Rules like, you know, you shall not murder, and you shall not steal, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not do all these other things, and he's kind of hard when it comes to discipline, when it comes to obedience and what he expects and so forth. These other gods, though, they seem to really have a lot of appeal. They seem to really, you know, have a whole lot of fun in their worship services and then their, you know, the sexual perversions they get all involved with and all of the other activities of their idolatry. And so you can understand the carnal appeal that these false gods have. This is the post-conquest generation. Now, I want you to look carefully here at verses 14 and following, because this is setting the pattern. This is going to set the pattern for the whole book of Judges right here in this chapter. In fact, you can just teach this chapter and you've taught the whole book of Judges, because the pattern is here in a thumbnail sense. So what happens with their provocation? What happens if they forsake the Lord? Well, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. See, anger is not always a bad thing. New Testament tells us in Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who had plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. And God had told them that. He said, if you turn away from me and worship these other gods, then you are going to answer for that. And he's just being faithful to his covenant. This was the conditional covenant. They said they agreed to it at Mount Sinai. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And Sinai very clearly spelled out two courses of action. Obey me for blessing and defy me for discipline. And here they're defying him. And so the Lord's doing what? He's being faithful. He is being faithful to his promises. The promises of judgment. Promises of discipline. Then, verse 16. Boy, here's some grace. Grace in the Old Testament. Grace in the age of law. How about that? The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Why in the world did he do that? Wasn't he just sick of them? Wouldn't it be easy just to crush them and destroy them and, you know, start over with somebody else? Can't do that. He made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He made promises to Moses. He made promises to Judah. He's not going to lie and go back on those promises. He can't. So he raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges. See, the first, then, you know, the judge arrived on the scene on day one. Did he have an audience? No. For they played the harlot after their other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do as their fathers. Very quickly they run to evil. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So they're going through this cycle over and over and over again. They're turning to false gods. They come under oppression. They cry out for deliverance. The Lord delivers them. They still don't immediately return until things really get bad. Then they humble themselves and return. And they stay faithful just until that judge dies. And then back to evil again. The cycle repeats itself. So there is the story. The whole book of Judges right here in this capsule. Verse 20 says, "So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." In other words, the conquest is over here. If it was unconquered at the death of Joshua, it's going to stay unconquered. Divine discipline. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. We talk about permissive will a little bit also on Sunday. And last Thursday night, some of the questions that were asked about permissive will, and here is God functioning under permissive will, allowing for these things to happen. Does it thwart his overall plan? Of course not. Nothing thwarts his overall plan. It's amazing that he works all things after the counsel of his will, and no purpose of his is ever thwarted. He's not up there wringing his hands wondering, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? You know, I had this beautiful plan all laid out and they're just ruining it." Can you imagine? You know, I've had that happen all the time. I love playing war games. I love playing Axis and Allies and a lot of these strategy war games. And I put a tremendous plan together. And I think I'm going to go to a crushing victory, and then it just doesn't work out that way. I end up losing some battles here and there, and you know, bad you know, dice rolling or spinning the spinner or whatever, depending on the game. And you know, you have a good strategy, it just doesn't work out. And then you think, okay, well, let's go to plan B, plan C, and things like that. And eventually it does work out. You know, by the end of the game, you know, I am the winner because I don't lose those kind of games. But now God, all right, hey, it ain't bragging if it's true, all right? But now God never goes to a plan B. Never is left thrown for a loop. When Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden, he wasn't up there thinking, "Oh my goodness, what do I do now?" And trying to, you know, panic and adjust some things at the last minute. All of this is according to his plan. He knew before the foundation of the world what a failure these tribes were going to be at conquering their land. Knew it all. Had it all laid out as a part of his divine decree. And we can rejoice in that. So there's the cycle. And you have it laid out here under point 3. The pattern for the book of Judges is then established. Apostasy is followed by oppression. Oppression is followed by the grace provision of a judge, judge/deliverer. The death of the judge would bring about another cycle of apostasy. Just over and over and over again. And the military work of judges is deliverance rather than conquest. It's simply getting the Ammonites off their back. Not gaining new ground, but just getting them off their back, getting the Moabites off their back, getting the Philistines off their back. It's simply deliverance rather than conquest. They're no longer in the conquest mode. They're simply holding the ground that they have and reclaiming back what they have lost from time to time. No additional conquest until God raises up David, and then there's going to be some amazing conquest in the life of David. So there's the pattern, alright? So let's see how that pattern plays itself out in chapter 3. The first of the judges, the before-mentioned Othniel, the nephew of Caleb, who becomes the first of the judges. Chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. See, God utilized this to instruct his nation. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines. They had a pentocracy of five royal cities. And all the Canaanites, Macedonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Libo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Is that a familiar list? It ought to be. That's the list of people they were told to destroy back in Deuteronomy. And these are the people that they're living among in the book of Judges. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. That is precisely what they were told not to do. They were told not to marry their sons to these Canaanite women. They were told not to take Canaanite women for their sons. But that's exactly what they're doing. So the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Now Baal was the chief Canaanite deity, but he had a number of different forms depending upon the location, such as Baal Peor was the god of Baal at the location of Peor. And other pagan nations did the same thing. There are countless Zeuses, just depending on the location, the temple of Zeus in Athens, the temple of Zeus in Corinth, the temple of Zeus in Antioch, in different places. And so you have Baal Berith, you have Baal Peor, you have Baal so forth. You know, here in Austin, you've got Baal Austin, all right? And so they decide to start serving the Baals. And the Asheroth, there's the female consort of Baal, and the image of her and the sexual activity that happens there. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So here's the pattern. Apostasy followed by oppression. They are put in servitude. In this case, it's an 8-year servitude. We're going to see it's going to get longer with each one. So there's the pattern. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, it took 8 years of oppression to cry to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So how long does this take for all this oppression to occur? Almost immediately. Almost immediately. Othniel was a soldier as a part of the tribal conquest. He was a soldier under his uncle Caleb's leadership back in the book of Joshua. He's still on the scene. He's still around to be a judge. It shows how quickly this evil started to occur. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Sometimes we take for granted the fact that every church age believer is indwelled and filled by God the Holy Spirit. That was not enjoyed by most of the Old Testament saints. But in a handful of cases, the Holy Spirit does come upon believers in Old Testament times, and Othniel is one of those cases. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So remember the pattern. They go into apostasy, they're oppressed, they cry out for deliverance, God lifts up a judge, he delivers them, they repent, they're okay, until what happens? Until that judge dies, and then what happens? Well, he dies in verse 11, verse 12, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, you wonder if Othniel was even cold yet, you know, laying there in the grave, or if, you know, how quickly they went to their evil. So these are the notes. About the notes in chapter 3. Bottom right-hand corner of page 5. The remnant of the unconquered Philistines and Canaanites will be used by the Lord for His testing of Israel's faithfulness. See, remember, even the things that happen within God's permissive will, He still uses them for His purpose. See, Satan came along and wanted to afflict Job. And God says, alright, gave permission for Satan to afflict Job. That's permissive will. Says, alright, you can afflict Job. But what was He doing through all of that? He was using that for His own purposes, to test Job. He allowed that for Job's testing. He says, alright, these things are happening permissive. Well, that's alright. We'll use that for my testing. We'll use that for my purpose. We'll use that for my glory. And so here's Israel. They've left all these people in the land that they should have been killing. Instead, they leave them there as a snare. And the Lord says, alright, well, that's alright. I'm going to use that for my glory. I'll use that to test the sons of Israel. Amazing how He is so faithful in bringing these things about. Secondly, point two, Israel quickly failed their test and allowed their mingling with the Canaanites to lead them into idolatry. I mean, you go back to Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16, it's pretty blunt. Don't marry their daughters. And don't take their daughters for your sons. And just in case you didn't catch the drift in Exodus 34, he repeated it again to the next generation, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. The Exodus generation was given it. The wilderness generation was given it. But here the post-conquest generation fails. And they do exactly what they were told not to do. Even Joshua, before his death, told them this in Joshua 23:12. And then the pattern in Psalm 106 is there. Turn over to Psalm 106 tonight. It's a psalm that I've been thinking about turning to ever since we started the book of Exodus. Psalm 106. I don't believe we've actually looked at it yet in the context of our walkthrough. Psalm 106. It's a walkthrough. We already saw Joshua taught a walkthrough. We saw Stephen in Acts chapter 7 teach us a walkthrough. Doing walk through the Bibles like we're doing this year. Back then there wasn't as much to walk through, but they're walking through what they had. Okay? And here's the story. And you talk about what they're doing and how they sin like their fathers in verse 6. And then, well, what did they do? Verse 7, our fathers in Egypt. And talk about their rebellion. Verse 7 says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. And he goes through a walkthrough, talks about the Exodus, talks about the wilderness wanderings, talks about their warfare, talks about how they craved when they were demanding meat in verse 14. They were craving, and then they tempted God. So he gave them the request, but he sent a wasting disease among them. Remember that? The quail was rotting in their teeth as they were stuffing themselves. And then talking about the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram and the Kohath rebellion there, where the ground opened up and swallowed them. In verse 17, in verse 18, and a fire blazed up in their company. And talking about the golden calf in verse 19. And they worshipped a molten image. And all of this walk through here. All of these reminders. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. And fortunately, Phinehas there in verse 30 stood up and interposed. So the plague was stayed. Remember, he went into the tent with a spear and he pierced through both of those fornicators in the middle of the act and put an end to it. Got them both with the same thrust. And the psalmist here in Psalm 106 is reviewing all of this. And then the review of the conquest and the failure of the conquest, starting in verse 34. They did not destroy the people as the Lord commanded them. Here's the psalmist looking back. In fact, the psalmist, I think, is an anonymous psalmist. But he's got a good grasp on the history of his people and how rebellious they are. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. See, the real big danger when you're hanging out with pagans, and you say, well, I want to be a witness. I want to be a testimony. I want them to see Christ in my life. That's great. That's great. But be cautious in your mingling because their defilement will rub off on you. You got a clean garment, you got a muddy garment. And you rub them together, what happens? Alright? They're both dirty. That's right. You're not going to clean the muddy one with the clean one. You're going to end up with two muddy shirts. Okay? So, a bunch of 5-year-olds on a t-ball field running around in the rain and the mud. You're going to get muddy shirts. So they mingled with the nations, they married their daughters, they gave their daughters to their sons, and they learned their practices, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Molech worship, Chemosh worship, and so forth. So you're engaged in all this wild fornication as a part of your worship system, and occasionally children come along because of that, and that's alright, we got an answer for that too, we'll just put them on the altar also. So we can keep on going on with our sexual immoralities. We don't want children to slow us down. That's the Canaanite practice. And they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. So it goes on. Anyway, that's Psalm 106. So it's not just our commentary on the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. It's God's commentary as he inspired the author of Psalm 106 to record that for our benefit also. All right, getting back to Judges chapter 3 and look at Othniel. Israel failed their test. Their first oppressor was Cushan of double wickedness. That Rishathaim is the thiam ending is the dual ending, and that's wickedness, dual wickedness, double wickedness. If you want to translate Rishathaim, then you have Cushan of double wickedness. Or you leave it as a name and call him Cushan Rishathaim. Either way, this is the king of Aram between the two rivers. That's Upper Mesopotamia. The very region that Laban lived in. The very region that was Haran. The very region that where Terah died and Abraham walked away from his dead father and Abraham walked away from idols to serve God. That's where this man comes from. Upper Mesopotamia. 8 years of oppression was enough for Israel to cry out to the Lord. How long does it take? How much divine discipline do you need to go through before you finally say, you know what, I'm kind of sick of this. I think I'll go ahead and get right. You know, kind of wake up like the prodigal and say, well, Lord, I'm eating with the pigs, and actually they're eating better than I am, and I'm kind of getting hungry here, and I better go back to my father's house. See, parable of the prodigal son. How long does it take? How much divine discipline do I need to go through? Well, just depends. How thick-headed are you? I'm pretty thick-headed. I got to, get a few boots there and then finally say, okay. And when I'm too scared just of what the next boot's going to be like and what is going to happen, then I say, okay, well, Lord, all right, I need to get right. Here it's 8 years. It's going to get longer. God lifted up the first of Israel's judges, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Othniel is one of the few spirit-filled Old Testament saints. There's not many of them, and there are a few of them come up here in the book of Judges. The judgeship of Othniel produced 40 years of rest during his lifetime. And you want to give approximate dates to that? You can give approximate dates as 1375 to 1335 B.C. Again, that's just an estimate. Anything prior to 1000 B.C. is guesswork anyway. But pretty accurate guesswork because of Chronicles and the record of the building of Solomon's temple. That's dated very precisely, and we do real well with those dates. 24 over on page 6. The second oppressor was Eglon, king of Moab. See, it doesn't take long. Othniel's dead. They go back to evil, so God gives them back into oppression. And Eglon is the second oppressor. Eglon assembled a force of Moabite, Ammonite, and Amalekite troops. And he invaded Canaan at the same Jericho location where Joshua invaded Canaan. And he sacks Jericho. Now, Jericho was not rebuilt as a fortified city yet, but it was an inhabited region that was allotted to Benjamin. So that's why he's able to come in here, and it's an unfortified city, and he's able to take it. So let's take a look at it here. Judges chapter 2, or chapter 3. And Eglon is introduced to us in verse 12. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon. Do you see that? The Lord strengthened Eglon. Strength to. Give strength to Eglon. Say, yeah, but he's an unbeliever. Why should he be strengthened? Because God wants to. For his purpose, to discipline his people. Now, they're really going to have a hang up when we get into the New Testament. We show you the unbeliever Judas Iscariot, who's given the Holy Spirit and given permission to cast out demons and perform miracles and all the rest. Alright? And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. That's Jericho. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Alright, it's getting longer. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, like the Ehud Barak, the prime minister of Israel some time back. The son of Gera, the Benjamite. It's fascinating because Ehud is one judge here, and Barak's going to be another judge that we'll see along with Deborah in chapters 4 and 5. But Ehud was a Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, why does it matter that he's left-handed? Well, it's going to matter because he's left-handed, he's going to have a weapon concealed on his left side that the Moabites aren't going to, they're not going to discover. When they pat him down, they search him, they expect a weapon to be on his right side, it's not there. Very sloppy on their search. All right. Boy, that embarrassed me so much one night. I was working central booking, and when I was working for the sheriff's department, they were bringing in a bunch of inmates, and we're patting them down, we're getting them out of their civilian clothes, we're putting them in their jail clothes, and putting them in a holding cell. And I did a pat down on a fellow, and I put him in the holding tank. 5 minutes later, he's smoking a cigarette. I should have found that cigarette. He got a cigarette through my pat down somehow. I was so embarrassed. I said, man, you know, and I was pretty thorough on my pat-downs. I got real personal with some people on my pat-downs, and I can't believe I missed a cigarette that he had somewhere, and the ability to light it. That really got me. So, anyway, Eglon is going to get it here because Ehud's left-handed, and he's got a weapon concealed on his left side, and we'll see how this happens. Ehud made himself a sword. It's not a typical sword. It's handcrafted. It's a custom job that he manufactured. Had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of the belly, and the refuse came out. It gets kind of graphic here. In any event, not only was he able to assassinate the king, But he's also able to dispose of the evidence because the murder weapon is actually concealed within the body of this fat king. Then Ehud went out to the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. See, all of these circumstances working out. I mean, telling the king, I've got a secret for you, and the king buying it and sending away his servants and allowing for the assassin to come in privately. You know, God works through circumstances. And then going out and locking the door, and when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said he's only relieving himself in the cool room. They just make an assumption. Well, he's in there taking care of business. So they let it go. And meanwhile, Ehud's making his escape. He's making his escape. God's using circumstances to bring about Ehud's escape. They waited until they became anxious. And behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, the master had fallen to the floor dead. Okay, finally, they said, no, this isn't right. And they finally go in there. But by that time, Ehud had escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarai. See? So who put those ideas in the servant's mind to just say, well, you know, he's using the bathroom, give him some time. Who put the idea in the king's mind to say, oh, he's got a secret, come on in, send the servants away? Who is putting all these ideas in their minds? See, controlling every circumstance, bringing these things about. So Ehud escaped, and he gathers an army, and he takes them and leads them in war. And that's how this ends. And they struck down at that time, it says in verse 29, about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. So there's chapter 3. And you got the details there in your study guide. Well, I'm going to have to keep you till midnight tonight. Let's see how we go. You got the notes there. The second oppressor was Eglon. Notes on Jericho. It was not rebuilt as a fortified city until the reign of Ahab in 1 Kings 16. Remember, he's going to lose his firstborn when he lays the foundation stone. He's going to lose his second son when he lays the gate. But it was an inhabited region. It was allotted to Benjamin. It is described in Joshua 18:21 as a possession of Benjamin. And during the reign of King David, it was an unfortified town where some of his soldiers could go and let their beards regrow in 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5. This time, though, it took 18 years of oppression before Israel cried out for deliverance. And then judge number 2 was a Benjamite. Judge number 1 was from Judah. That's Othniel, the nephew of Caleb. Judge number 2 was a Benjamite, Ehud, the son of Gera, a left-handed man. He assassinated Eglon and escaped. He led a military force against the Moabite armies and gave Israel an 80-year rest from oppression. Judge number 3 was Shamgar, the son of Anath. And all we have on Shamgar is this one verse. So if you want additional details, you have to wait till we get to heaven and we see we get to review the DVD with all the deleted scenes and all the rest. And he was apparently a contemporary of Ehud, because the evil does not come again until verse 4, or until chapter 4. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Harosheth of the Gentiles, Harosheth of the nations. So, you got your thoughts and notes in chapter 4. The third oppressor is Jabin, the Canaanite king. He's likely a descendant of Jabin, king of Hazor, that led that northern alliance against Joshua, back from Joshua chapter 11. His commanding general was Sisera, who commanded an invasion force of 900 iron chariots, and this time it took 20 years of oppression before Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. They're getting a little bit more knuckleheaded in their evil. Judge number 4 was the prophetess Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, the only female judge in the book. But she's a prophetess, and she's a judge. It says in verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. And this may shock us a little bit, because we are church-age believers. We have... We live in the age of the local church. We live in the dispensation in which the pastors of the local church have the authority within the local church. We have the passages in Corinthians and in 1 Timothy that do not allow for women to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church age application, because we have the privilege and blessing of picturing Christ in the church. We have the privilege and blessing of showing that and portraying that. There were, however, prophetesses, even in the early church, that had messages from the Lord. prophetesses in the Old Testament that had messages from the Lord. And these were messages that came not from the prophetess's authority, but from the Lord's authority. We want to understand that. And in fact, Deborah is going to lament the fact that Barak is not going to fulfill his duty, and then he's going to take a woman to go with him, and that a woman is going to get the glory here in this chapter. So some of this will come up. Maybe not so much in the book of Judges, maybe not so much tonight, but down the road when we get into the New Testament, we see the role of women in the local church. I think we're going to have to sort these things out and be very clear on it as far as our application goes in the local church. So, you've got the notes here on page 6 that goes across to page 7. Deborah, whose name means bee, and some verses there about bees in the Old Testament where you can see that if you want to look up your bee verses. She's called a prophetess, which is the feminine form of Navi. A Navi is a prophet, and a Naviah is a prophetess. It puts the feminine ending on the Navi, which is a Naviah, which is a prophetess. There are other prophetesses in the Scriptures. Miriam, Moses' sister, was called a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. Huldah, contemporary of Jeremiah's in 2 Kings 22:14. Mrs. Isaiah, we don't know her name, but I just call her Mrs. Isaiah. She's called a prophetess in Isaiah 8 and verse 3. And they were all prophetesses in the Old Testament. Anna was a prophetess in Luke 2, verse 36. She's also from the tribe of Asher, by the way. So if anybody tries to tell you about these lost 10 tribes of Israel, tell them they're the ones that are lost because the tribes aren't lost. They know right where they are. She was from the tribe of Asher in Luke chapter 2. Also the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21:9. They were prophetesses in the New Testament. Prophetesses in the church age. Prophetesses that had prophetic messages from the Lord. And then there were a couple of false prophetesses. An Old Testament false prophetess was Noadiah in Nehemiah chapter 6, and Jezebel was the false prophetess of Revelation 2:20 in that church of Thyatira. She's the wife of Lapidoth. Lapidoth means torches. We don't otherwise know who he is. He doesn't appear anywhere else in the Scripture. There are some that believe he is the same as Barak, that Barak and Lapidoth are different names for the same person. I don't accept that, but it is an old legend, and you may come across it in particular commentary or reading that you do. Now, Deborah's office was under a palm tree. Kind of a nice place to keep your office hours. Under a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel, where Israel would come to her for judgment. This is her office. And when you look back to Deuteronomy 17:9 and Deuteronomy 19:17, you realize that this was an office that they held, that they were consulted for judgment. They were consulted for wisdom, for determining the will of the Lord, for settling issues, for making decisions. And here she was, in office, rendering God's judicial decisions. Well, we're not getting too far tonight. Thursday, we're going to have to really gain some ground. Chapter 4 details the deliverance here by Barak. She gives Barak the instructions. It's interesting. You'll notice in verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, and she says, behold, the Lord has commanded, go and march and do this. And Barak said, okay, well, verse 8, if you will go with me, then I will go. That's not what I said, Barak. I said, get your troops together and go march. And he said, well, okay, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And so she said in verse 9, okay, I will surely go with you, nevertheless. The honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. That's what's going to happen. The victory over Sisera, the death of Sisera, is going to happen in the hands of a woman. 10 pegged through the skull. If you're kind of squeamish, don't read this if you're kind of squeamish. You'll see the end of Sisera here in this chapter. So, we've got to deal with some Kenites in verse 11, a fellow there named Heber. Chapter 5 is a song that Deborah composes, and she and Barak sing it, celebrating the victory. Tremendous detail in that song. You want to pay attention to those details in chapter 5. All right, starting with chapter 6, we get the story of Gideon. In fact, we get Gideon, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. We have the longest stretch of any of the judges here with Gideon, 6, 7, and 8. Not until we get to Samson again do we have another lengthy portion of time. So Thursday night we'll come back and we'll tackle Gideon. We'll tackle a judge who was really insecure with himself, who tested the Lord twice, who violated the law, and yet God said, all right, I'll put up with it now, but go to work. And we'll talk about that too on Thursday night. Well, I appreciate your diligence and your attention. We are at the end of our time. We will put this on hold and come back on Thursday. Father, we do give you the praise and glory. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask that you would take hold of this message, that you would sanctify it and bless it, that you would store it within the hearts and minds of these believers. We claim the promise that your word will not return void, but it will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.